All right. Well, our ushers are coming around and giving you all one of these prayer guides, so make sure you get one of those as we begin our sermon today. You'll see on the bottom right corner of that prayer guide that you're getting, it says, "Who's your one?" And we're going to start a sermon series through the month of October today called "Who's Your One?" And this question, "Who's your one?" is not something that I have come up with. This is something our North American Mission Board of the Southern Baptist has put together for us and has encouraged us as churches to dive into. I've kind of talked about the concept before, but through our series this October, through the passages that I've chosen to preach through, you will come to a better understanding of this idea of who's your one. So make sure you have one of these booklets, and by the end of the message today, you will know why you have that in your hand. Now, I know that if I put that, I've done something a little bit dangerous, because if I put something in your hand, you're going to read it instead of listen to me this morning. And so I'd like to encourage you not to do that. This is yours. It's going home with you. So if you could just set it to the side or set it in your lap, and we will open God's word and pay attention to what he wants to say. And then I promise you have the rest of the day to look through this booklet. All right. Okay, very good. Well, let me invite you as they continue to take those. Thank you, ushers, for doing this for us this morning. Let me invite you to turn to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. Feel free to use your table of contents if you need it in order to find the book of Matthew. And we'll be looking at the book of Matthew in chapter 4 this morning. And so I invite you to turn there. And since I've kind of have us doing a few things, we'll do our congregational reading after my introduction this morning, so you all can go ahead and find the book of Matthew. So I've got y'all doing a lot this morning, and I want to ask you to do one more thing. I want to play a little word association game with you as our introduction today, and the rule is I don't want you to say your answers out loud. And as we go through the word association, you'll see why I don't want you to say your answers out loud. We're going to do a word association. I'm going to say a word or a phrase, and I just want you to think of what's the first thing that comes to mind when you hear that word. Keep it to yourself, but just what's the first thing that comes to mind when you hear this word? Okay, what is the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear LSU fan? Okay, all right, there it is. Okay, next, this one's going to feel different. What is the first thing that comes to your mind when you think Alabama fan? Man, lots of frowns in the room, man. How about when I say vegetarian? What's the first thing that comes to mind? All right, what's the first thing that comes to mind when you hear Disney World? How about Christmas morning? Well, I'd give you those just because to give this idea that some words and phrases bring to mind mental images and feelings as soon as we hear them. That's kind of what word association is, right? That there's just certain words and phrases that just elude things in our minds. I mean, when I hear Christmas morning, I feel a little bit more like a kid again, right? Or Disney World. You can decide how you feel regarding the being a fan of different teams and things like that. But okay, I want to give you one more this morning, one more word association. What is the first thing you think of when you hear the word Christian? What's the first thing you think of? The truth in our day is that if you were to ask 10 different people on the street what they believe a Christian is, you most likely would probably get a lot of different answers, maybe even 10 different answers. And if you were to ask someone, "Are you a Christian?" a lot of people in our culture would have a hard time answering the question. What I mean is they would say, "Oh, yes, I'm a Christian, but..." They'd want to clarify something, right? Or, no, I'm not. I don't consider myself a Christian, but..." And they want to clarify something about that they don't, right? Some people would say that they became a Christian at a certain point, while other people would say, "Oh, yes, I have always been a Christian." While some would just clearly answer, "Well, no, I'm not a Christian." And no matter where you find yourself, obviously the term Christian in our culture means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. If you've ever had a religious conversation with anyone, sometimes Christian just means I don't espouse to another world religion. Are you a Christian? They say yes. And the reason they say yes is because, well, I'm not Buddhist, I'm not Hindu, I'm not Muslim, I'm not an atheist. So yes, I'm a Christian. And so obviously there are a lot of different things that can come to mind in our culture with this word Christian. Did you know that the first followers of Jesus did not call themselves Christians? The first time the term Christian is mentioned in the Bible, it's in the end of Acts 11:26. Acts 11:26, and this is what it says. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. You see, the first time the term Christian was used to describe a follower of Christ, it was not them talking about themselves. It was actually people from the outside looking in and calling them Christians. It does not say they called themselves this. So if they did not call themselves Christians, well, what did they call themselves? Well, we see it in that same verse in Acts. They called themselves disciples. Do you realize, this is stunning to me until I did the study this week, do you realize the word Christian shows up three times in your Bible? Three times. While the word disciple is used 281 times in the New Testament. You say, okay, Jason, what's the point? Well, to be clear, and let me be clear right now, I am not saying that we need to stop calling ourselves Christians. That is not the point of this exercise at all. But the point is to just realize that in our culture, the term Christian has been applied to so many different things that sometimes we have lost clarity about what it truly means to be a follower of Jesus. While the word disciple conveys something more clearly to this idea of what it means to follow Jesus. The truth is that many people call themselves Christians in our culture, but they are not truly disciples. Disciple is a much clearer word to give us an image, a picture image of what a follower of Jesus is. And so we're going to dive into Matthew chapter 4 to learn more about what a disciple actually is and what a disciple actually does. So let's just go ahead and dive into Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 18. Verse 18 of Matthew chapter 4. And we're going to see where Jesus called his first disciples. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. This is the word of the Lord to us this morning. Well, the first point I want us to see from this text is that Jesus calls you and me to be his disciple. Jesus calls us, he calls you to be his disciple. I don't know if you're like me when you've read these texts before about Jesus coming and calling his first disciples. If you're anything like me, you kind of read it and think, really? Let me get this straight. Here is a strange man walking down the beach, and he runs into these fishermen, and he says to them, "Come, follow me." And they immediately leave everything that they have ever known and just go and follow this man without even an introduction. I mean, he doesn't even say, "Hi, my name is Jesus." Honestly, I have wondered this for years. of how did this actually work? This idea that someone just came and said, follow me, and they just left everything and followed him without even an introduction. And so as I've had the opportunity to learn and grow even this week about the history of Hebrew people of the time, it became a lot more clear to me what was actually going on. You see, just like around the age of five in our culture, our children go to kindergarten. At the age of five in Hebrew culture, back in these days, the boys went to Torah school. Torah school was to teach them the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And the expectation was that from age 5 to 10, the Hebrew boys should now know the Torah by the time that they're 10. So at the age of 10, what they would do is they would take a test. All of them would take a test. And those who did really well on the test would continue on in their education to learn the rest of the what we now call the Old Testament. While those who did not do as well, they would leave school at that time and they would start working in their family business. So it was only the best and the brightest who would learn the rest of the Hebrew scripture, which is now called the Old Testament. So those who went on from age 10, when they got to age 17, they could choose at that time if they wanted to make a career in religious leadership and religious studies. Think of it kind of like an internship today. What they would need to do at age 17 is they would need to find a Jewish rabbi, someone who was already a religious leader, and they would kind of have to apply with them to become that rabbi's disciple. The young men would then be thoroughly tested and examined by the rabbi in order to make sure that they made a good decision about what young man they were going to take on as their disciple. And the rabbis were able to be really selective about this because being a religious leader in that day was like being on a pro sports team today. It was something that every little kid dreamed about. Now, and maybe your kids are not dreaming about being religious leaders right now, but back in that day, they did. Because if you think about it, it was a very honorable position in the community. It kept you from manual labor, which was pretty much every other family business and job out there. And it was extremely esteemed. And so everyone wanted their children, and every child wanted a rabbi to take them under their wing at age 17. And the religious leaders, the rabbis, were able to be very selective about who they chose. And that's, with that said, the greatest compliment that a disciple and a rabbi could have once they started following, once the mentor started mentoring him, is that they ended up having the dust of the rabbi all over them. The disciple had the dust of the rabbi all over them. That is what they would say. And what they meant by that is that this boy, this 17-year-old, has grown and learned from the rabbi in every area of his life that he now looks like him. He's just like him. One other historical point of interest that I learned is that the greatest of all rabbis were said to have this particular authority about them that was given to them by God himself. And so some of these rabbis who were known to have this authority, they were known as masters of the Torah. They were even known to be able to give new interpretations of the Old Testament that no one had ever heard before. These men were seen as deeply spiritual men. And listen to this, in order to be considered a rabbi of this caliber, you had to do a miracle that you had at least two other witnesses to attest that, yes, you had done a miracle. So this was an extremely exclusive group. In other words, these men were known as the religious leaders and had a strong, important, and different kind of connection with God. So now back to our scene with Jesus coming across these fishermen. Here is Jesus, a man who knew the Torah so well that by age 12, he was found in the temple teaching religious leaders about the Torah. This was a man who would say to people and had already started teaching to people, you have heard the scripture say, but I say to you. That is a strange kind of authority to speak in that way. The rumors going around about Jesus was how he taught this way, and he had done miracles that a lot of people had attested to. Even at Jesus' baptism, there was a voice from heaven that said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. All this to say, Jesus was already known at this point as a rabbi with authority. And here's this rabbi with authority that everyone's talking about, walking by the water, and he sees the fishermen and he says, follow me. Notice, if these Hebrew men were fishermen with their fathers, this means they were not good enough in Torah school to continue on and to become religious leaders. They didn't make that team. And that tells us here and shows us that that's super important to understand, because many people who would call themselves Christians, listen, would not want to call themselves disciples or followers of Jesus and say that they're about the mission of making disciples because they feel unworthy of that. But listen, faith in the gospel message for salvation is the same faith that calls you to follow Jesus, and it's the same faith that empowers you to help lead others and guide others to follow Jesus. The first disciples of Jesus, listen, they were not trained religious leaders. They had not made the team. They were not well-schooled or greatly skilled. They were as ordinary as they come, but they were willing. That was true then, and it is still true now. God does not call the best and the brightest to be about his mission of making disciples and helping others follow Jesus. He calls those who are ordinary and unskilled. There's no such thing. Did you know that there is no such thing as a professional follower of Jesus? There are just followers of Jesus. And all followers of Jesus have to be completely dependent on Jesus' power to actually do the things and be about the things that Jesus calls us to do. Pastor John MacArthur wrote it this way when it came to Jesus calling his first disciples. God skipped all the wise of the day. The great scholars were in Egypt. The great library was in Alexandria. The great philosophers were in Athens. The powerful were in Rome. He passed over Herodotus, the historian, and Socrates, the great thinker, and Julius Caesar. He chose men so ordinary that it was comical. No rabbis, no teachers, no religious experts, not even a synagogue ruler. Half were fishermen. One was essentially an IRS agent, and one was a former terrorist. And listen, I believe that there are many of you who see the mission of leading people to follow Jesus as the job of a professional Christian, like a pastor, and that it's just not for you. Like it's somehow above your education level or your skill set. But listen, Jesus does not recruit disciple makers based on their education level or on their skill set. He recruits disciple makers based on their faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Jesus died for them, has done everything necessary for their salvation. And it's that faith in that message that then empowers you to be a witness to Jesus to others and to call other people to come and follow Jesus. You know, as a pastor, I have the privilege of visiting the hospital and seeing people and praying with them. And a lot of times when I'm there in that room, a doctor or the surgeon will come in. And you know what I've never done when that doctor or surgeon comes in? I've never looked at them and said, hey, you know what? Thanks so much for your services, but pastor's here now. So I'll be taking over from here. I'll prescribe the medication. Oh, they need a surgery? Oh, yeah, I'll take care of that. I've never done that, right? Why? Because I am not a professional medical person. I am not a doctor or a surgeon at all. I would have no idea what I'm doing. And I feel like when I talk about evangelism or discipleship, a lot of you who even may come to church each week feel that same way. It's like the surgeon or the doctor telling you, hey, I want you to go out and perform surgery. And you're looking at me like, isn't that your job? I'm not skilled or trained for that. But listen, that's not what I am, because there are no professional Christians. I want to be seen, and we seen in the scriptures that the pastor is more like a coach. A coach has been there and done that, and he's encouraging and he's equipping you to go out and do the same. Listen, some of you will sometimes call on me to go and to speak to a friend or speak to a coworker and share the gospel with them. And listen, that is a rare privilege. I love that opportunity. I will always take you up on that kind of opportunity. But listen, I want to encourage you too. If you know Jesus and have the Holy Spirit inside of you, you can share the gospel with them as well. May it never be said that, well, someone was on their deathbed and I knew that they didn't know Jesus, but the pastor didn't make it in time. You can share Jesus with them. If you have the Holy Spirit in your heart, you are equipped with everything necessary to lead someone to know and follow Jesus through the gospel. God does not select a few to fulfill his mission. He uses his whole church, every genuine follower of Jesus. He calls you to be his disciple. Second thing I want you to see is that Jesus calls you to be with him. Jesus calls you to be with him. Notice Jesus did not walk up to these men and say, go be fishers of men. No, what he came and said is, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And you see, that's really essential to understand, because a lot of times we start thinking about following God, about all these things that we have to do for God. And life can get really hard and really tiring and wearisome when we believe that there's all these things that we have got to go out and do for God. But God never described following him in this way. Instead, he invited us to say, come be with me. Come, be still, know that I am God. Learn from me, be my disciple. And in that, through that, you will become a fisher of men. You see, the gospel message is that Jesus has done everything necessary for you to be saved into God's family. He has done this so that you can know Jesus, so that you can relate with Jesus, so that you can commune with Jesus. And listen, it's only in that intimate relationship with Jesus, your connection with him through his word, through prayer, through community in the church, that God makes you more and more like Jesus. Until Jesus' heart and character and mission just becomes at the center of who you are. So following Jesus and leading others to follow Jesus isn't something that you have to go out and somehow white-knuckle it and do for him. No, it's just a call to come and be with him. And as you take that time of study and prayer and being a part of the church, Jesus begins to share his heart with you. And he begins to change you from the inside out to the kind of person that desires and loves talking about Jesus with others. Desires and would love to invite a coworker or a neighbor to come and, hey, would you read the Bible with me? I'd love to tell you about Jesus. So do you have a daily routine time where you commune with God through Bible reading and prayer? We talk about this a lot, but the reason I talk about it a lot is this is the fuel of intimacy in your Christian life, is a routine time with God yourself. I'm not asking, do you have good intentions to read your Bible and pray? I'm asking, is it on your schedule? Is it on your calendar? Is it a habit that you come back to time and time again? Listen, why would you say that you stake your life and your eternity on the message of the Bible, yet the Bible sits on your shelf or in your car all week long? And I've said this before, but don't just say, well, I'm just not a reader. If you've been here, you've heard me talk about that before. That's like someone telling you that there's $1 million in your mailbox. And the first person who goes out to that mailbox will get $1 million for themselves. What do you say at that moment? Well, I'm not the one in my family who goes out and gets the mail. No, right? If there's $1 million in the mailbox, you just became the person who goes out and gets the mail, right? Same with the scriptures. If we say that the scripture is the treasure of our life and the hope of our eternity, then it just doesn't make sense to say, well, I'm just not a reader. When you understand what Jesus has done and the hope of your future, you become a reader, or at least a listener. Or you get an app on your phone and you listen to the Bible, maybe on your drives or during free time. Jesus is not telling you just to go out and do a bunch of things for him. The beginning and the fuel of the Christian life is him inviting you, come be with me. Learn and know my word deeply. Apply it to every area of your heart and your life, and then you will just be a person that just bleeds his mission, that just talks about Jesus because that's who you love and that's who you spend time with. I heard another pastor say, I want for my kids that when the life cuts them, they bleed God's word. I love that picture. Jesus calls you to come be with him in an intimate relationship. And it's in that relationship where he's going to empower you to do some things for his glory that you never imagined you could do and that you could never do on your own. Jesus calls you to come be with him. Third, we see that Jesus calls you to leave it all behind. Notice that upon Jesus' invitation to come follow him, the men left their boats and they left their father. And that's important because the boats was essential for their work, their career. They were fishermen. And their father represented the closest relationships and even family in their lives. And listen, I would submit that career and relationships are probably the two most significant things in a lot of our lives and the things that most often keep us from genuinely following Jesus. I mean, as a follower of Jesus, have you ever even asked God if you are in the career that he wants you to be in? Have you ever told Jesus that you're willing to walk away from your career if he asked you to? Listen, I'll say this. If your career is keeping you from following Jesus, then there is no doubt that he wants you to make a change. If not to change your career, to at least change your priorities. What if God called you to preach or go to the mission field? And I know when you hear that, you think, well, no, he would never call me to do that. But remember, there are no professional Christians. He could. What about relationships? Ask yourself this. How much of the key life decisions that I have made have been based more on the significant relationships of my family or close friends than based on my relationship with Jesus? Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you believe God is telling you to do something, no matter how big or small it was, and the first thing you think is, well, what would so-and-so say? What would mama think? Would it make daddy feel uncomfortable? How would people talk about me around town if... Listen, you cannot follow Jesus in obedience if you are more concerned with what family and friends will think and say about whatever Jesus tells you to do. As Southern Baptists, we give to help support our International Mission Board to send people like you around the world to share Jesus with others. And in a lot of those settings, our missionaries get really good at sitting down and having conversations like this one. Because in a lot of places in the world, if you choose to follow Jesus, the question is not if you will lose your career and your family. They know they will. They understand that saying yes to Jesus, and especially being baptized, something Jesus tells us to do, they know at that decision they will lose their job, and they will lose their family. And listen, you probably will not, most of you will probably not experience something as dramatic as that when it comes to having to say yes to Jesus. But listen, saying yes to Jesus will have consequences for things like your career and your closest relationships. And you'll have to know that Jesus is worth it. I think about our high school and college students. And you're scared about following Jesus because you're scared that your reputation's going to end up the goody-goody because you don't touch drugs or you don't do alcohol like those friends around you are doing and want you to be a part of. It may mean if the decision comes down to doing what God says or what you believe others in your family would make them uncomfortable, you'll have to do what God says. It will mean that you'll make decisions and form relationships that not everyone's going to understand. And yeah, maybe people are going to talk. It will mean you give your first and your best to God. And so when you start making money and making more money, your standard of living doesn't go up, but your standard of giving goes up. Because that's what God calls you to be about. Jesus calls us to leave it all behind, and that's what these first disciples did, is putting Jesus before everything else. Finally, the last thing, Jesus calls you to spiritually reproduce. Jesus calls you to spiritually reproduce. Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Jesus was a fisher of men. So as these men followed Jesus and became his disciple, they were going to become fishers of men as well. This is an essential piece of being a disciple, reproducing yourself in others. John 15:8 says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." How does he say that you prove that you're a disciple? By bearing fruit. So the question becomes, if you've never borne any fruit, why do you believe that you're a disciple? The very mission Jesus gave the church and each individual member was to come and be with him so that you could go and make disciples. Everything that we do and everything that we are as a church must be about this mission to make disciples. Listen to this quote from a book called The Master Plan of Evangelism by Robert Coleman. "When will the church learn this lesson? Preaching to the masses, although necessary, will never suffice in the work of preparing leaders for evangelism. Nor can occasional prayer meetings and training classes for Christian workers do the job. Individual women and men are God's method. God's plan for discipleship is not something, but someone. It is the people of God, growing in the heart of God, who then go and share the word of God with those who so desperately need it." But listen, I have told you all of this before. You've heard me say these things before. But I believe that the question remains for a lot of us: how am I possibly supposed to spiritually reproduce myself? I mean, you talk about that and that sounds really exciting. But Pastor, I need to know, how am I supposed to do this? Well, I'm glad you asked. And that's what this Who's Your One series is all about. So what I want you to do right now is I want you to put this 30-day prayer guide in your hand. There's a 30-day prayer guide the North American Mission Board has provided to any church that asked for it. And so I asked for it and they gave it to us. And this is yours. It's for you. And what I want you to do is I want you to hold that in your hand, and I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you to begin to pray for one person that you know does not yet know Jesus, or you at least know that they're not intentionally following him. Pray and ask God to put one person on your heart like that. It may be a family member, a coworker, a neighbor. It could be anyone. And listen, if you pray this morning and you cannot think of anyone, here's what you do. start asking God to introduce you to one. God, give me someone who is not right now, who does not right now know Jesus, is not intentionally following Jesus. Would you put that person in my life? And listen, once God shows you that person, they are your one. God might give you that person today. You might be sitting here thinking, oh, I know who my person is already. And that's great. But if you don't, ask God to give you one. Or you might need to pray until he gives you one, but pray until you have your one. And listen, you don't have to tell anyone else who your one is. That is not what this is about, all right? This is not about telling other people who your one is. You just know in your heart who that one person is that God's put in your life. And once you know who that one is, whether it's today, right now, or whether it takes a little time for God to point out your one to you, what I want to encourage you to do is use this guide to pray for that person by name for 30 days. You'll see in the guide that very, very short readings every day, one or two verses, and then a prayer, and there's blanks in that prayer, and that blank is for you to insert your one's name. And so just commit for 30 days to pray for this person, and use this guide to help you do it. And listen, as you pray and you continue to seek to walk with Jesus on your own, pray that God would give you opportunities to share Jesus with your one, to bring up that conversation. Church, can you imagine what it would look like for around 170 people in a church in this community to all have one person that they are taking ownership of and saying, God, give me one person to pray for, to beg God for their salvation, and to use me to help lead them to Jesus. Listen, prayer is the starting point. For apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. But I want you to take this. And listen, for some of you, you might be saying, listen, Jason, the person in my life that I've been praying for, you just don't understand. I've already been praying for them for years. And it's a difficult relationship, and maybe I just don't feel like the door's open. Listen, if that's you, let's commit as a church body over these next 30 days, the month of October, that we are going to pray with you and ask that God would make open doors for the gospel, for those that you have been sharing with and praying for a long time. This is who we are, church. We are a people who has experienced the grace and love of Jesus. And so we come and we follow him. We ask him to make us in his image in every way. And as we come and we are with our God, he starts sharing his heart for the lost, for those who don't know him and haven't experienced his grace yet. And I pray that over this next month, as we all have that one in our heart and we use this guide to pray for them, that God would give us a heart and a burden that they would come to know Jesus and that we would pray and ask. So I want to ask you, who's your one? Just a few questions to end. Are you a disciple of Jesus? That's the first question you've got to make sure you answer. Not are you a Christian because you're not in another religion. Not are you a Christian because you were born in South Louisiana, but are you a Christian because you have made a personal decision to follow our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with your life? That you believe he's done everything necessary for your salvation. If you've never made that decision, that's the decision he's calling you to make right now in this moment. Jesus came to die for your sin and rose to give you eternal life. And all who trust in Jesus for their salvation are empowered by God, by being forgiven by God, by being adopted into his family, and then as you walk with him, given the heart of God to reach out and love others. Have you entrusted your eternity to Jesus and become his disciple? If so, are you engaged in the mission of Jesus by intimately walking with him and praying for others and pursuing them that they might come to know them. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes for just a moment?